I'm glad you're here. The past month, and for the month of January, we spent a lot of time looking at the topic of marriage, what it looks like to have gospel-centered, healthy marriages. It was a little more practically oriented, I think, for a series that we do, which is important. It's a really important subject right now for the life of our church, and it's a really important thing for us to tackle. But we're about to make a transition into a new series, and a series that's probably a little more in line with how I'm probably wired to teach, but it's going to feel like a transition today. We were super practical in the marriage series. Today's going to be a little bit more background nerdy type information as we sort of kick off a new book. And so we're going to spend now the next 7 or 8 weeks in the book of Titus. It's a book that I think is super relevant for what we, where we're at as a church, what we're walking in. I think there's things like our values that are core to who we are as a church are fairly reflected in this book. Things like we believe everybody plays. That's one of the values we have here. And what we mean by that is that we don't want to resonate to ever be a spectator sport. You don't come here just to sit here for an hour and a half on Sundays and then go home and we'll see you again next Sunday. That's not our hope. That's not our goal. As Matt Chandler says, church is the lamest hobby you can ever pick. So if it's your hobby, that's just not what we want. We want people mobilized to serve the Lord and however they're gifted, however they're skilled, both inside and outside the church. We also believe in empowering ownership, that developing leaders, allowing leaders to step into new roles, to step into things, to be a bit more entrepreneurial, and we allow our leaders to fail, we allow our leaders to succeed, all those sort of things, but we want to develop leaders. We've been working on pipelines of what that means to take people and develop them as well, and so some of that's in Titus as well. Not only does everybody get involved, everybody have a role, everybody have some gifting, and everybody do good, but they also, Titus talks a lot about developing leaders. And also, Paul seems really interested in this letter about correcting doctrine. And so one of our values is that we care that the word is central to everything we do, that we have verses for why we do the things we do. We have reasons why we do the things we do that are totally based upon scripture, not just cultural norms. And so Paul seems interested in going, hey, just remember that the central core truths. Don't allow bad teachers in. Don't allow some of this other stuff. And so there's core values to who we are as a church that I think are reflected throughout this letter. But let me pray for us, and I'll talk through a couple of resources as well. God, I am thankful for this morning. I'm thankful for a time to be able to walk through your word, through your text, about the beauty of how you've designed the church and how you've designed each of us as well. And God, I just pray for your spirit to fill this room, to fill my mind and heart, and allow me to decrease so you would increase. And so in the meditations of our hearts, just would they be acceptable in your sight? God, you are our rock and our redeemer. I pray all this in your name. Amen. The series, we will follow along this book quite a bit. It's called Titus for You. It's like commentary light. So if you're like, I don't want to deal with a whole scholastic commentary, it's not designed that way. But it's a really good way if you want to go through it sort of devotionally to sort of divide it up. It's not as daily, but something you could do maybe once a week. It's designed to do that really well. You can get it on Amazon. It's not very expensive. You can Kindle it as well. And if you want to go through it with your DNA leader, you could talk to your DNA leader as well. But it's a really good resource to walk through. Our outline will follow their outline. So you'll know what we're talking about week in and week out. So Paul seems really interested, and we call the series Grace Does Good, because part of one of the reasons that Paul's really writing this letter is to connect the dots between Christian living sometimes and Christian change of life and heart. That Paul spends time, like in chapter 1, he talks a lot about leaders and what they should be like. He spends a lot of time in chapter 2 talking about very practical sides of ministry to men, to women, to workers and co-workers and bosses and all the sort of things. And in chapter 3, he keeps going into like, so that we would do godly works, so that we would do good works. He says that sort of phrase multiple times. But he's always really good at connecting the source. Like by chapter 2, verse 11, he goes, all right, all this good that I just talked to you about how to live, just remember why we do that. And chapter 3 does the same thing. You know, these practical things I just said about doing good works, here's why we do that. Because God is so good. God is so gracious. God has done such a tremendous thing. And so we'll see that as the series goes, as well as things like leadership and some of these other themes. But grace does good. It should lead to a life change. There should be fruit that actually comes out of your life. And if it does not, there may be a question of what you've actually experienced to begin with. That maybe what you've experienced, where your faith is actually in the wrong thing. And so this question of faith, I think, is really important. Paul actually starts the letter with the sort of statement about faith. But I'm going to show a video in a second from J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer is old as dirt right now. I'm amazed he's still alive. Some of you are like, I didn't believe he's still alive. But he wrote a book called Knowing God, which was sort of one of the books in the canon of great evangelical authors in the 1900s. And J.I., in his old age, talks about faith, and I think it's a worthwhile video for us to watch. I could listen to Packer talk all day, but he's central. I mean, a central talk there. It's just about faith being a foundational piece to who we are. But it's interesting because faith itself has no power in itself. But faith attaches itself to the object that gives the power. That's sort of what faith does. It's sort of, where are my props? sort of like this. It's like this cord, and faith is representative of this, that it has no power in and of itself, and it can be plugged into the wrong things, hence a bagel. If you plug this into a bagel, it does literally nothing. Nothing happens. It's plugged into the wrong source, and it does not provide power. Now, I understand if it's a potato, maybe you could find a way to charge it and make some cool light bulb. Ben, don't step on that. But if you plug it into the thing that's the source of power, glows. And this is faith. And the source of the power is ultimately Jesus versus so many other things that we can plug into that provide no source of power, no light. And so faith in Jesus is central to our experience as a Christian. It's central to the story, central to the book of Titus of what are we really plugged into? Who are we really worshiping? And now how does that express itself as we live? And Paul even says it's not just a future hope. A future hope, it's a present joy. Now, faith is not uniquely Christian. Everybody has faith in something. We all do it. If you're Bob Dylan, he even sings about Everybody serves somebody. Everybody worships somebody. Everybody has faith in somebody. Everybody has presuppositions about how they think about the world, what framework they think about, the things they rely on to be true versus not true. Everybody has these sort of things that they operate out of. It's just part of how we're wired. Many sociologists will even say that humanity. Humans are designed to put their faith into perceived worldview in some way. And so we all do that. Some of us have faith in ourselves. That is sort of the self-actualization, that self-help. If I just have self-help, I can make my life better. If I just get all that, achievement is my hope. Or I use things like control or stuff like that to deliver me from the pain of anxiety and all these other things that I don't have control over. And so we look to those things. I would actually argue the prosperity gospel tends to hit on those sort of things. So you have pastors out there talking about just be your best self now, your best life now. This very self-actualization, which is very common in American culture. Maybe we put our hope and our faith in things like comfort or religion or fake religiosity, which Paul will address a lot in this letter as well. Maybe we put our hope in more government. Maybe we put our hope in less government, which is certainly playing out in our culture right now. We put our hope in marriage and our faith in marriage. If I just have this marriage, then I will be complete and whole, which hopefully we debunked as part of that marriage series. If I just put my faith in money and wealth, once I have that, my life will be happy, I'll have joy, my hope will be fulfilled, and everything will work itself out. Some of you might even put your faith in faith. That it is not necessarily the Jesus that we put our faith in, but our faith, which it's sometimes hit or miss, and then therefore the thing that's supposed to be the bedrock and the foundation, we haven't put our faith in that. We put our faith in our emotions and our feelings towards him, and therefore it moves and it shakes, and it's not on sure footing that it needs to be. It's faith not in Jesus, but faith in the wrong place. Faith that's not connected to the knowledge of God's word, as Packer would said. Faith is only as strong as the object of the faith. It's only as powerful as the object of the faith. That light is only as powerful as a bagel when it's plugged into a bagel versus an outlet. And so, if you feel like your faith is just weak, inconsistent, just lacking, then Titus is for you. And we'll have some time to sort of unpack this. But we'll spend a little bit of time first talking about a little bit of background. So this book was written about in the 60s, 60s, 80, not 40 years ago. I guess that's like 50-something years ago. I still function as if year 2000 is like now. And so I know some of you were like four. So this front area particularly, we're like 4 years old in those years. But this book was written sort of around the 60s, probably in the mid-60s, probably towards the tail end of Paul's life. We'll talk about Paul, we'll talk about Titus, we'll talk about Crete, this area that this all takes place in. But Paul writes this letter to encourage this faith. And he says that. He grounds the purpose of his whole ministry on the faith of God's elect. He even says that in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. That everything for Paul is grounded in this reality about faith. He's a servant. He's a sent one. We'll unpack a lot of these things as we go for the sake of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth. So he talks about faith that's going to be personal. He's going to talk about your own identity because he's going to discuss his own identity. Who he is as a servant, who he is as a sent one, who he is as a sanctified one. He's going to talk about faith that's based on the knowledge of the truth. He's going to talk about knowing God's word. It rests upon God's promises, a God who doesn't lie, as he will go on to say, and a faith that leads to real life change, that it's a faith that actually calls people to be distinct from the world around them. So we're going to walk through those three as we go this morning, at least, and Paul's hope for Titus and for the people in Crete, and eventually, I think, for us. I mean, Paul wrote this letter. It's called an epistle. Epistle just means a letter, and he wrote it to a very specific person. It's called a pastoral epistle. He's writing to another pastor saying, this is the way we're going to live, or this is the way you should lead your church. He does this with two other letters called 1 and 2 Timothy. And so he has these letters, and they're written. And at some point, Titus decided that this is probably good for the church. And then the early church fathers go, this is probably good to include in the stories that we tell in the canon of Scripture. And so we have this letter for the instruction, not just of pastors, but for the whole instruction of the church. And it's calling this church to live faithfully, to not just be transformed in heart by the knowledge of Scripture, but to be transformed in the hands and how we live out that transformation. To be a faithful church, living as a picture of what faithful life looks like in the world. I mean, how attractive of a church would that actually be? If we were consistent, if we were to say, look, we care about these things because God cares about them, and so because God's done this in our life, we will go do that. Because God has adopted us as sons and daughters, we will get involved in the foster care and adoption ministry in the world, right? And be consistent about those things. That's what we're called to be. So you've got this epistle. You've got this letter that Paul is writing. Paul has some heavy influence on this church. It's hard to tell exactly what happened because we never get, the story of Acts is sort of the story of the early church. And we never see Paul go to Crete. But we know that Acts sort of stopped kind of abruptly. So he either went right after the end of Acts, so he's really Acts 29 for real. He either went there afterwards, or Luke just didn't happen to record when he went there. So you got these three actors. You have Paul. So Paul, who wrote the letter, 30 to 35 years before writing this letter, Paul was this Pharisee who was absolutely against the start of this church. He was this Jewish man who worked his way to try to destroy the start of this new Christian sect movement out of Judaism. And he worked hard. I mean, we see stories where he is at the stoning of some of the early Christians. But eventually, he's on his way to Damascus, the city in Jordan. Right? Is Damascus Jordan? Syria. Okay. There we go. So he's on his way to Damascus, Syria. And on his way, he's going to go persecute the church in the city. And on his way, God shows up. And Jesus shows up to him and just sort of wrecks his life and says, look, you're persecuting me. I am Jesus. Paul comes to faith, and Jesus says, look, you're going to be my witness to the Gentiles, and you're going to suffer a whole lot doing it. Good news, right, for Paul here, of going, this is what you're going to do. So he gets this, and then this man named Saul, who eventually becomes Paul, who is passionately opposed to it, a hater of God, becomes what is one of the greatest church planters in the history of the church. And it's such a change for him. And Paul goes on these missionary journeys. He goes on three that we know of. I assume that maybe Crete might have been a fourth one on his way. He goes there, shares his gospel, and the church was born in this little place called Crete. And Paul defines himself as we go, and we'll see this with servant and sent one. He's under authority. He's constantly deferring. Whenever people say that the early church was about power, haven't read about the early church people. Because Paul's like, I'm a slave to this, I'm a servant, I'm being beat up for this, I have no position of power, and I'd rather decrease so that Jesus would increase. It's never about a power grab for him. Then he refers to this man named Titus. So he writes this letter to a guy named Titus, all we know about him is he was also in Corinth at some point. So at this point, he's dealt with an amazingly messy church with Paul. And now he's going to go to Crete, which is an amazingly messy place. And Paul refers to him as a child. He's like a son to Paul. He has a sort of affinity towards this man. But we don't know a whole lot about him other than that. He's a true child, as Paul would say, which is not about JV or varsity. It's simply about affection from Paul to this man. And lastly, we have a place called Crete. So here's Crete on a map. If we have that, there it is, that big red island. It's not really red in person. It's one of the big islands next to like Sicily, where you get delicious pizza. That's extra thick crust, and some other islands that we get in there. But Crete is this beautiful island, and it really is beautiful. Here's a shot of the actual island. It's this beautiful island in the Mediterranean. But Crete had some peculiarities that I think are really essential, as we see in this letter about the people of Crete. They thought of themselves as true Greeks. They thought, we are the real Greeks. That the other people on the mainland, they are the questionable Greeks, that we are the true Greeks, that the gods were born here and then they went to Mount Olympus. That's sort of the Cretans' idea. So if you hear the word Cretan, right, we have that in English vernacular of people who are like low-grade people or people who are questionable Cretans. Those are sort of what we're thinking about because they were known as mercenaries and pirates. It was not uncommon. That's sort of the thought. Even in verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul will quote one of their favorite philosophers or prophets who actually says, the person that they would have followed, he says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So Paul's not exactly trying to win friends by quoting these people, but this is sort of who the Cretans are. And we see all sorts of Cretans. We see that picture where Paul just laid out, where they're sort of questionable, but it seems like there's also people that rebel against it. Because Paul seems to really deal with some religiosity of people going, well, I'm not going to be like those crazy Cretans. We're going to go the full opposite way, and we're going to be the disciplined and ones that are not like them. We're going to be known for not being like those people. Paul eventually calls those crowds empty talkers, deceivers, and insubordinate. So Paul's about name-calling a little bit in this letter, but that's okay. He actually, someone asked for forgiveness in chapter 3. So there's all that, and there's faithful Cretans. At some point, Titus and Paul had gone to this island. Some of these people from this mercenary island had come to faith, and you have this little church that's starting up in Crete. There's probably three main themes that keep going throughout. The first is about insubordinate people. Paul seems really concerned about people that are just sort of doing their own money grabs, and he even talks about them later in chapter 3. He says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. This is the Bible, and the Bible came up with three strikes and you're out. And so this guy is being told, look, if you're like this is not someone that just struggles with sin. It's someone that's actually causing problems in the church, and they give this kind of hard rule to him, the insubordinate people. He talks about faithful leaders. Chapter 1 spends a lot of time describing what a godly leader actually looks like. Paul drops Titus on this island of crazy. He sort of leaves him there. And he has to develop a church and develop leaders and do all this work or create a community where there's elders shepherding and discipling youngers. There's mature believers shepherding immature believers. And Titus is going to need faithful leaders around him. So we're going to see in chapter 1, he spends most of the time talking about that, which will be fun next week. Lastly, there's sort of this emptiness of religion that Paul starts dealing with as well. The culture in Crete, like I said, was a nightmare. And so people sometimes reacted by becoming super religious as opposed to the chaos of Crete. People that moralism was essential to who they are. Just doing the right thing, not doing the wrong thing, and getting your identity by just doing good work. And Paul says that's empty. And if you're trying your best to just do better, then that's empty. And he sort of speaks to both crowds in this letter. He's going to speak to the crazy, and he's going to speak to the religious. He's going to call them both to the same thing. And that is repentance and faith. And as part of this, he calls his people to be this mentoring community, to be a place where people are involved in mentoring and discipling others, that is essential to the life of the church. So let's dive in to Titus 1. So it's 646 if you've got Pew Bible, if you've got a chair Bible. But we'll just start with the opening, Titus 1, 1 through 5. Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Oops, I started with Philemon. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then Paul says, that's why I left you in Crete, so you may develop disciples. And so we'll get into that transition next week. But the first thing I want us to see is that, I mean, just as Paul is, we are called to be servants of the Lord. Paul uses the word doulos here. If you know Andrew, our guitar player, he's got that on his arm as well. It says doulos. It's the word servant, or bond servant, really. It could be the word slave, but 18th century slavery in America is extremely different than first century understanding of that. I talked about that maybe 6 months ago, so I'm not going to unpack all that now. But the doulos in this would have actually been someone that actually sort of chose to stay in the household of the person that they was considered the master. That the master was so good and life was so hard and so difficult outside that they would come and stay and be a bondservant to the master. So this is how Paul thinks of himself. Now, Paul has got a resume he can really throw out. Paul can sit there and talk about all the things he's done, all the things he's accomplished, all the ways he's planted churches, all the ways he's suffered. He does this in other letters at times, gives out his whole resume. But he starts here by going, here I am, Paul. I'm a servant. I'm a doulos to the Lord. I am this bond servant. And that's his identity. And I think ultimately that's sort of the question of identity for us. Who do we serve? And how does that start shaping everything else about our life? Because not only does he serve him, but he is sent by him. It says an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostolos is the word sent one. There were sort of two meanings in the early church, and it's hard sometimes to decipher which one Paul's going with. There were the original 12 minus one, and then plus one, and then plus Paul. That sort of had this sort of formal. Everybody assumed because they had direct contact with Jesus, because Jesus had literally sent them out either with the Great Commission or Paul directly, that they sort of had this special sentness about them and sort of had special authority about them. But there's also just this general sentness. Like Barnabas is called an apostle as well. There's people sent to start churches, people sent to go be missionaries in contexts here and around the rest of the world, which is also an identity for all of us. Not only are we servants of the God, but we have been sent, we have been called to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that he commanded. Like that's a commission on each one of us in the room if you call Jesus Lord. And so we are sent ones as well. We have that as part of our DNA. We are slaves. We are sent. We are also selected. Paul says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul roots his ministry in God's sovereignty. Paul finds this an essential part, and you find it in a lot of letters. You find it in Ephesians, you find it in Romans, that he roots who he is in the fact that God has a design and a plan. He still calls people to repentance and faith. This is not counteracting God's sovereignty, but he roots it in the fact that God is working, and God has done. God has chosen Paul for some crazy reason, and Paul even says it's to show how gracious God is. Paul, who was a murderer, persecuted the church, could be saved, then anybody could be saved. But it also changes, I think, for Paul, how he interacts with the world. So Paul sees the world as potential, because he's saying, I work for the faith of those who are elect. And so Paul sees the world this way, of going, God has a plan for my neighbors, for my coworkers, and he has assigned an eternity to people. But he has also called us into the work of ministry that by Romans 10, that how are they ever going to believe if they don't hear? And so there's people at your work, there's people in your neighborhood, there's people in your school that have God assigned eternity at stake. And all it takes is for you to go and preach. which is counter. Some people go, well, God's sovereignty diminishes evangelism. No, I think it unleashes evangelism. To go, there's people everywhere that as soon as they hear, because no amount of cute argumentation is going to save someone. No amount of deep, crazy philosophy is going to save someone. What saves someone is God's Spirit going into them and regenerating them. And you have no control over that. But all you do have control over is the hearing of the word and letting God light that fire. So we tell. You don't have to be fearful because, look, there's going to be people that reject it and there's going to be people that accept it. As goofy as sometimes our evangelism tactics are, as terrible as some of them are. I mean, there's people that have been saved over the worst possible methods. And they just exist. I mean, tracks and hell houses and all this sort of stuff that exists out there, like Halloween. If you don't know what they are, look them up. And so there's all these things that God has used to save people because God has assigned before the foundations of the world this salvation. So he's rooted in that. And he says, we are sanctified. He says, for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. A salvation has a purpose to it. But you are saved not to just sort of punch a ticket and then wait for heaven to show back up. That you are saved with a purpose to be sanctified, to become more and more Christ-like over time and just given work of the Spirit in your life. Now, Paul connects knowledge of the truth with this. And the Greek is sort of fuzzy on which one comes first, the chicken or the egg. But Paul connects knowledge of the truth with godly living. It's like, how are you supposed to know what it looks like to be a Christian if you don't read about what it looks like to be a Christian? It's like I'm trying to teach my kids letters. And in order to help learn letters, I have to draw the letter for them. And then my child tries to draw the letter next to it, and at first it's really messy, and over time they learn to draw them better and better. That's what the Bible does for us. Sort of God going, here you go. Let me draw the letter for you. Now, over time, with practice, with God's teaching, with God's instruction, with the Holy Spirit living in us, we learn to draw those letters better and better and better. Vance Harver talks about our struggle to do this because we struggle to actually connect the dots between what we believe and what we do. He says, we are challenged these days, but not changed. Convicted, but not converted. We hear, but not do. And thereby, we deceive ourselves. Which for some of us in the room, this is essentially the reality. You come in here week after week, you hear some good truths about who God is and then how we're supposed to respond to that. But nothing changes. There's no significant change in your life. And the question is, what are you putting your faith in? So we are servants of the Lord. We are also secure in who the Lord is. Paul understood that the radical service of the Lord Jesus Christ must be grounded in the security of what Christ has done for us. And he sets us free for him. And so there's sort of this otherworldly abandonment that comes from that because we're set free. In verses 2 or 3, he starts unpacking this. That we have a witness, God's witness as well as God's word. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God never, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now it's a shot at the Cretans for Paul to go, God, who never lies, unlike the Cretans and the Cretan gods. If you ever read Greek mythology, they're lying all over the place. It's like a bunch of deception all over the place with all these Greek gods, and they're shady and do things behind each other's backs. And so Paul's going, our God's not like that. Our God is consistent. Our God is secure in a way that has been promised even before this whole world thing began. It's sort of this chain reaction. The saving faith of those who belong to God leads to a knowledge of the truth, which will lead to godliness. All of that rests upon the hope of an eternal life in which God cannot lie about. Redemption was the plan right from the get-go, and we have this witness to that. He's telling us that. Not only that, but we have his word. It's a peculiar option here. what he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in. If you were to put a word there, what would you put? Manifested in Jesus at the proper time, right? That'd be my natural inclination to go, God set this foundation in place and he moved forward and at the proper time he gave us Jesus. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says at the proper time he gave us the preaching of the word. Now, historically, this is a pretty significant time in the history of the world. There couldn't have been, like if you see Jesus Christ Superstar, which was really my first exposure to Jesus, so you could tell where my theology started out of. It was Andrew Lloyd Webber's Jesus Christ Superstar. But Judas sings a song, the sort of theme song of Jesus Christ Superstar, of why'd you come now? Like, why didn't you come when there was mass communication? And ways to spread the news and spread all this stuff in ways unparalleled. Like, why didn't you come when the internet was here? That's not what he said, because Lloyd Webber wrote that in like the 70s. But, well, why don't you come now when we can mass produce that information? But up until that point in history, you really didn't have a lot of ways for things to get disseminated. But then the Roman Empire came, took over the whole known world, basically created sort of a common language for most of the world if you wanted to do anything and travel. And not only that, but they build roads and infrastructure. So if there was a perfect time for Jesus to come, first time in history, it was exactly then. For such a time as this, that now this spreading of the gospel can move forth in a way under this umbrella of this empire that's going to persecute them, yet travel, language, all that is crossing all sorts of boundaries for the first time. And he gives us preaching to go do it. And so this is significant. This is an important thing about God's word is given to us, and then we go and become harbingers of that word. For whatever reason, God has called us into the redemptive work that he started from the start of beginning of history. And he says, all right, humanity, it's not just going to be God from on high revealing himself to everybody. You're going to go and participate in this. So go preach. And then we are given some distinctive livings. Paul says that we have share a common faith when he starts talking about Titus here. He says, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. Now, Paul uses faith a few different ways. I think here particularly, as he's about to get into a whole conversation about doctrine, is really about the common beliefs, the common things that we stand for, that we share this conviction, we share this sort of confession about who we are and what we do. Even Jude talks about, which for once was delivered to all the saints, a certain faith that was sort of this teaching that was transferred. But not only that, we are God's family. He refers to Titus as a child, as his own son, as his own child, that this is a family that we're sort of called into as well. That we are servants of the Lord, that we are secure in what God has done because he's given us the promise of both his word as well as himself, and then we are called into this family. There's so many metaphors Paul can use, but here he's starting to start with, hey, we are a family together. We are a family of missionary servants. That is our identity as believers in Christ together. So we are servants. We are bond servants of the Lord. That is the person that we identify with as the head of the household, as the one who cares for our needs, who cares for who we are, who we get our full identity from. We are sent on a mission to go make disciples of all nations. We are selected by the Lord himself to go proclaim to those that might be elect and don't even know it yet. We have been sanctified and called to live distinctly human way that has been shown by Jesus, that will be shown as this letter goes, and some of the ways that men and women and employees and bosses and everybody else are called to live for these good works that we can do. All this has been secured for us, both for eternal life in the future, but for a hope and a joy now. And we know this because we have a God who doesn't lie, who proved himself over and over and over and over and over and over again, but proved himself in the most important way on Sunday of Easter. When he says, in 3 days, I'm going to rebuild this temple. And he doesn't lie. When he says, I will not die, he doesn't lie. And on Sunday, he rose to confirm that he is the God who does exactly what he says he does in the most important way, in the conquering of death and sin. So we live like God's family as a family of missionary servants. But how? And this isn't the most practical sermon. It's not meant to be. It's sort of setting us up for this whole series. But it becomes important. Does our life actually accord with godliness? Does our life look like the godliness that we are called to be? Do we need to grow there? Is that what you need out of this series? Do you just need to go, you know what, my life is really not reflective of what I think we're called to be in here. And I want to work on that through the series. I want to remember who God is that should produce that fruit to begin with. The faith that Paul is a servant of is a faith that changes people. Not just the moment of salvation, but their whole lives. What else do we need? Do we need better knowledge of the truth? Does your knowledge of this book, of God's word, does it just need some bolstering? But seek that. If you're not in a DNA group, get in a DNA group. If you are in one, just keep pushing your leader to teach you more. And so eat up what you can. We live in a time where resources are bountiful. Get the Titus book. I would say go online, but you can get really bad teaching that way. If you want resources, hit me up. I'll gladly give you some resources. Hit your leaders up. They can probably give you some pretty good resources too. We have a severe lack of knowing God's word, as Packer would say. And does our faith need work? Or our trust in God's elect, the faith in others? Do we struggle to actually tell people about Jesus? Do we not believe that God follows through on his promises? Or do we live in such a way that we trust God, we're secure in who we are, and we go and proclaim? And so I'm looking forward to see how this series goes. Titus is a pretty incredible book. And it's as dense as you can get. It's short, but there's a lot in there. And so we'll be spending some good time in this. And so I think it's important as we sort of finish up today to remember the good news that ultimately was the thing that transformed Paul's life. It's ultimately the thing that transformed these Cretans' lives. And it's the thing that still transforms lives today. That what God promised, he's fulfilling today and tomorrow and the next. And that is that Jesus lived this perfect life, a life we are called to live, the humanity we were called to be, yet the humanity we so struggle with. And he lives it perfectly. And then he goes to this cross to die. And to die in our stead. So all the ways that we are inconsistent, all the ways we are broken, all the ways we do the things we don't want to do, all the ways that we do things that totally offend the person who made us, that Jesus goes, instead of you getting punished for those things, I'll take it. And he goes to the cross and he dies. A death that we deserve. But he takes it on. But that's not the final answer. Because on Sunday, he rose. And he gets up out of the grave. And he commissions his people to go be missionaries into the world. And he ascends to heaven. And he fills us with his spirit. To go now. Be regenerated, to be these new creations that are reflective of the humanity that we were designed to be, that we would start walking in that more and more, and that we would proclaim the good news, the anti-religion news and the anti-hedonistic news that says you are free. You don't have to prove yourself in religion. You are free, and you don't have to be a slave to desires. You are free. Now go tell that good news to everybody, that God offers this beautiful free invitation. And the grass will grow in some of the places that we tell.